Makes me thankful I'm a man. Yeah, Greg, we don't want you helping. We'll have to carry you out.
There you go.
Right. It's good to have Ray and Roxanne back. We know that they had a long trip coming back, but praise the Lord for his leading and directing and his timing and all these things. And I'm just thankful for your testimony to your father during those crucial times, as well as your, I'm sure, encouragement to your brothers while you were up there. And then, you know, I'm just so thankful that, Stella, that Lord just opened up that door and allowed you to have that time of the talk to your best friend. How you had known each other since you were just kids, right?
Since I was born.
Right.
And we did things together. And when I'd go and visit her, I'd sleep with her. We'd stay up all night and talk.
Right. It was the Lord encouraging everybody. Right. Well, that's great.
She got to say goodbye.
And Kim Phelps will be coming back today or tomorrow?
Today.
Okay. So, have you heard from her?
Okay.
We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. We're going to be talking about, in particular, the gods that were worshipped in Babylon. You might ask, why are we going to be looking into these gods? And the answer is, at this point in time, Assyria was beginning to wane in power. One of the reasons why Assyria was waning in power was is that, well, let's see, God took out 185,000 soldiers. That would probably have something to do with it. And they went back and unable to really recoup from that. And then Babylon became stronger during this time and began to usurp its power and its authority. And your thoughts would be, well, Judea would begin to realize God's the powerful one. I mean, he's the one that took out the Assyrians. But the Babylonians began to take credit for the waning power of the Assyrians, and they began to declare that it was because of their great God that they were becoming mighty and powerful. So it's in that context that Judea is watching now this new giant entity come up from almost nowhere, the Babylonians. And now they're becoming the world power, the dominating power. And the Judeans are going, wow, they must have some gods. Can you imagine? I mean, God had just rescued them. And we had seen that marvelous picture with Hezekiah. Nevertheless, isn't it just like men to begin to, once again, desire the things that the wicked have? We see that, of course, in Psalm 37, as well as throughout many portions of Scripture. But the tendency is to just seek the things of the world. It's in that context that God turns and he says, the day is coming when the gods of Babylon will bow down. And so he begins through the prophet Isaiah to proclaim this message to them, because he wants them to know that they're trusting, they're hoping in something that is not going to last. Now, when something seems extremely powerful and very braggadocious in declaring how great it is, it's hard to imagine that shortly it's not going to have any power at all. Nevertheless, the tendency is to just think of today. So in light of this, Isaiah the prophet declares this great prophecy. These gods are going to be torn down. One of the books, one of the historian books, if you've ever read ancient history, one of the great historians, Herodotus, was a Greek historian that was shortly after these times that these nations had come in. And as Greece became a world power, Herodotus was one of the historians. But he had gone back to many of these places where great nations had been, whether it be Nineveh or Babylonian. And he began to record all of these incidences, taking their history into consideration and all that. He was privy and was able to see some of the things that had actually been built by these great rulers. And Babylon had accumulated masses of wealth and tremendous amount of power. And it was the greatest power that the world had really ever known. As in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian government at that particular time is soon to be declared the greatest government that has ever existed. And so it would be the golden head on the statue. So he begins to record some of the statues of the god. And in particular, he records the statue and the idol of great Baal, as is going to be mentioned within the passage. What he records is that there is a stages, steps, if you will, huge, massive ones, in which one is piled upon the other, and then stairs leading up in each level as it continues to go higher. And each massive stage and step, 2 football fields in length, squared. Can you imagine something, I mean, this massive, just for an idol to sit on top? And this begins the platform of the god Baal as they begin to build it. Ultimately, will be called Marduk, as we will see in Jeremiah. So this is built, and finally you reach the top, and finally you see the statue of the god. And you see the statue of one that is made of pure gold. Pure gold. You say, well, now, that's not been a real big statue. 22 tons of pure gold. An amazing edifice that. And when God talks about in verse, as you go down to chapter 46, if you look in verse 5, he says, to whom would you liken me? Who would you make me an equal, compare me with, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh silver on a scale? God is not just, you know, throwing out that maybe there's a little god in which a few trinkets of gold were laid upon him. This was a major undertaking. These idols that were a part of the worship system were huge and massive. And he begins to then turn to him and he goes, you see these powerful statue figures? I'm going to bring them down and they'll be humbled. The description that he gives is a description that is going to be very applicable to us, because he's going to demonstrate to us that the images that we serve, the images, whether it's an image in our head, an image in our heart, or ultimately an image that we build, the things that we give our lives to are things that will only cause us hurt, pain, and sorrow. It's this description that he begins to describe, not only the demise of these idols and images, but what they do to you, and what will be the ultimate outcome of you following them. So we pick up in chapter 46, and if you'll begin with me in the reading, he begins to describe the great god Baal, which was the superior god, and the name itself is really more of a title than it is a name. This is why a little bit later on, the name Marduk will be given to the god Baal. Baal simply makes reference to Lord or Master. And so when you see the word Baal or Baal in the Old Testament, sometimes even written out B-A-A-L, it is emphasizing that this is Lord, and they perceive this god, and in some cases varies from nation to nation, but this god as Lord, this god as their master. Throughout the passage, what he's going to be describing is just the opposite of what this god represents. This god represents that he's Lord of all. And he'll turn and he says, well, if he's Lord, why is he on his knees? And so that's where we pick up in verse 1. Baal has bowed down. That's exactly what he's saying. All right, the Lord, your Lord, the one that you look up to, why is he on his knees? He's on his knees now, isn't he? He then turns and he says, and Nebo stoops, what? Over. That's a picture of worship. Nebo was perceived as the son of Baal, which is interesting because you're going to see a lot of parallels as we go. Of course, Satan is the great deceiver, and he also tries to mimic and fabricate the very things that God... In fact, even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, right? So whatever there is in the heavens, of course, Satan will try to in some way mimic. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. Now, his point is that a nation is going to come. What is that nation? Well, he's already told us in chapter 45, the Medes and the Persians are coming. Cyrus is coming, and he's going to destroy the Babylonians. He's going to free the Israelis. He's going to free those that are in Judea, and he's going to allow them to go back, and he's even going to finance their building back their walls. So this Cyrus is coming, and he's going to cause great Babylon to fall. And the great idols that, I mean, just huge, can you imagine the massive, are going to be torn down. They're going to be torn up. You're not going to be able to move 22 tons and put it on a cow. What you're going to have to do is you're going to have to start beating these things down to where they're almost nothing. And so the process begins in which parts and pieces of these great idols as they come in and they move in, the armies come in, the Medes and the Persians, they start pulling these things apart. And you can just see the picture of parts of the statues on these great huge wagon wheels, the beast of burdens just trying to move. Can you imagine trying to move these huge things? But you don't leave them. I mean, you can't leave 22 tons of gold sitting out there. But, I mean, you got to take it with you. You're not going to leave it there. You're not going to say, I'll come back and pick it up later. So you're going to do all that you can, but can you imagine the undertaking? I mean, we just got to move a few chairs, and, you know, probably some of us are thinking, whoa, I don't think I feel like that. But can you imagine moving all that stuff? And that's what's happening. It's going on, and he's describing the process. Now, the reason that he's making mention of the beast, and in particular the cattle, is that Marduk, who is Baal, I don't want you to get confused, but it's basically Baal, Marduk is Lord. This god is perceived as a cow. He is the great cow, which is really conveyed in many respects as the sun god, but also the god of great burden, the god who brings great prosperity. It is the god Marduk. He has hands like a human, but his face is like a cow. And he has wings. He's quite a picture. But it's almost as if he's saying, now, let's see. Marduk, it's like God, he's almost teasing a little bit. Now, Marduk, he's a cow, right? Well, isn't it appropriate that the cows are having to move him? Isn't that appropriate? And he's saying, now, as I'm watching, it looks like Marduk's not looking too well. Looks like he's kind of bent down and broken up. And he says, funny thing, the cows pulling him look that way too. So the picture that he's given us is just God displaying irony as we look within the passage and this incongruity of this travesty of this thing that you have worshipped. And, you know, he's not looking too healthy. Their images are consigned to beast and the cattle, the thing that you carry. Burdensome. This is your God, right? What? A lot of work to carry your God, isn't it? Wow, you guys must be worn out. Look how hard you're working to carry your God. Look how hard the cows are working to carry your God. They're consigned to this. It's a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. Now, the reason that he throws in the little word together is that he's letting us know that though everybody is participating in this, the act of everybody participating is not relieving the burden. Man kind of thinks if you get everybody involved and you get everybody doing the same thing, that somehow it's just going to be, it's going to work out right. But you know, when you do the wrong thing, the more people you get involved, the more the burden seems to be there. There is not a release of burden because everybody chips in. If you're doing the wrong thing, the burden just gets accentuated. He says, altogether you look burdened. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue you from the burden, and you cannot rescue them from the burden. But have themselves, they have gone into captivity. Now that last phrase is interesting because it actually has the word soul in it. And his comment is that their nephesh, or their soul, has actually gone into captivity with a burden. More specifically, if you think about it, nephesh can be that breath of life in which, you know, you're enjoying yourself, or it can be that exhaling in which you're weary. And he says, isn't it a sad thing that your God is a God that causes you to go into captivity weary and heavy laden? You're full of burden, and this is your God. This is where he's taken you. Do you notice this? It's part of the amazing phenomenon of life that it's very difficult for us to rescue, or for us to recognize the hardship that our sin is causing us. I don't know why that's true, but for some reason, we get involved in doing something, we get immersed in it, we don't stop to think, am I feeling better? Am I enjoying it more? Am I happier because of this? Nobody ever stops to think about it. Everybody's still just dragging this stuff. And they go, what are you doing? I'm carrying my God. That's your God, right? Yeah. And you're carrying it. Yeah. What's wrong with that? I mean, it doesn't even enter our head. And the reason you're carrying your God, and because we love our God. And the reason you love your God is what? Because he makes us prosper. And so you're feeling what today? I mean, nobody's thinking about it. The fact of the matter is that we do that every single day of our life. We're carrying the burdens of our God every day that we live. And in many respects, we don't stop to ask ourselves, why are we doing the things that we're doing? Why are we working so hard? Why are we pursuing this? We go on and we look in this verse, and as he says, he turns now to Jacob. And he says, I want you to listen to me, Jacob. You see what's happening? It's almost like he's turning. He says, you see what the world's doing? You see what you have a tendency to follow? You're following those people. Are you watching them? Do you see what's going on? Do you see these gods? Do you see how impotent they are? Do you see they can't give you any hope? Do you see that they wear you out? Do you see that? He starts off with the word Shema, which is the very thing that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is the great Shema. Shema means hear, listen. And if you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it starts off, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall only love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Hear this, O Israel. It is the great Shema. It is the great declaration of hear, O Israel. Once again, he comes to them and he says, listen, Jacob. Now, why is he calling him Jacob again? Why does he keep calling him Jacob? This guy's a manipulator. He's always looking for a shortcut. He's looking for a back door. He thinks that somehow the world has a better solution through conniving, through supplanting, through some kind of grabbing of somebody else's heel and pulling them back. If I can get up front before them, if I can just manipulate myself into the perfect position, well, this is what the world's all about, right? And he says, Jacob, would you just listen to me? You can't go this way. Watch the passage. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from birth. Now, there's a stark contrast here, and I'm sure you recognize it immediately. They've been bearing their gods. God's been bearing them. I've borne you from birth, and you've been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. And I shall deliver you. That is a stark contrast, isn't it? So he starts off and he wants them to know that these gods, they're just dragging them. There's another passage in Jeremiah chapter 50, if you'll turn there with me, in which Jeremiah proclaims that Babylon is going to be destroyed and once again makes remarks about the god Baal as well as Marduk within this particular text. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, probably the best description of that, the land of the magicians and the astrologers. Through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal, but say Babylon has been captured. Now his point is that I'm going to set up a token for you to see, and I want you to gather around and take note of this token. You say, what's the token? He said, here it is. Very next verse. Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. You go, now that's a standard? Oh yeah, that's a standard. You don't think the world took notice of the day that they moved these statues? You don't think that was an easy sign to watch? The massive amounts of guards, the massive amounts of people that were needed to move these huge pieces. I mean, everything had to stop. And he said, I made a standard for you. I made something for you to watch. I made a sign. Wait for it. It's coming. You see them? You see them? These were the gods that Babylon was worshiping. These were the great gods, Marduk, the Sumerian gods. It's interesting that it's actually during this time that prophecy was, so to speak, coming from the god of Marduk, as it's actually written in the cuneiforms. And one of the great prophecies is that the day is coming, and the day would come when Babylon would have this great Messiah. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And the name of the Messiah would be Nabu-Kadurai-Usar. You're all familiar with that Messiah, right?
Oh, yeah.
You actually are. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And what it means is Nabu, the protector of. And this particular word is pointing to the cuneiforms. That is to say, the writings on their circular tablets. And those particular tablets were perceived as tablets from the gods. So the Messiah was going to be the protector of the tablets from the god, or shall we say, he'll be the protector of the word, and he'll come as prince. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and really comes as the And whoever the declaration was, whoever had the tablets or whoever was the protector of the tablets, he was the one of the greatest wisdom. By the way, this is why it's so important when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream that he can't interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar can't interpret it. And what he had been depending on were his magicians to get him through this, because much of it was a bunch of fakery. He had been given this great name, and part of the declaration why he was in such great power is because they believed that he was of the lineage of the great kings before the flood, i.e. from the very inception of the evil world. Nevertheless, he can't interpret these things, and Daniel can. And so his statement is, I can't believe that you can do this. Certainly your God is a great God. And Nebuchadnezzar's eyes begin to open. So as he begins to describe this, and Jeremiah begins to describe this, he says, this is what's going to happen, and Babylon is going to be destroyed to such an extent that nobody's ever going to live there again. That's an amazing prophecy in and of itself. I mean, if you go back to the original place where Babylon is, nobody has ever lived there or built again. Same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's building in Sodom and Gomorrah? No one. How come? It would not be inhabited again. I remember I was talking with somebody not too long ago, and they said, oh, the Word of God can be, you know, easily shown wrong. And I says, well, why don't you test it? Go try to build where Babylon is. Go try to live there. I mean, you could prove it wrong. Go ahead. In the passage of Jeremiah chapter 50, he's going to rouse up in verse 9. Behold, I'm going to rouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations in the land of the north. They'll draw up their battle lines against her, and there she'll be taken captive. Verse 10, and Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Watch verse 11. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, because you pillage my heritage, because you skip like a threshing heifer. Why do you think he mentions that he skips like a threshing? Because that's the God, right? Right. Big skipping cow. I have yet to see that, but I'm sure that that's true, that they actually do skip. He goes on, he says, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave birth will become humiliated. Behold, she will be cast the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited again. Then you look in verse 23, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off, broken, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Verse 27, put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them be slaughtered. Verse 29, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow and camp against her on every side. Let there not be one who escapes. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one, with no one to raise him up. And I shall set fire to his cities, and it will devour his environs. If you look at verse 38, a drought in her waters, they will be dried up. It's exactly how, by the way, it was destroyed. And as it goes on in chapter 51, well, I mean, you go to the end of verse 45, he will make their pasture desolate because of them. But then you pick up in chapter 51, and he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, a spirit of a destroyer. What's going to cause the other nations to want to destroy Babylon? God's going to stir up the spirit of destroyer. Actually, the word that he uses here, Leb-Kamai, Leb is a word that defines the heart. And the second part of that word makes reference to rebelliousness. And so that was his name for Babylon, the one who devised a rebellious heart against him. And he says, I'm going to set a spirit of destroyer against her. And then as you go, and it says in verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her judgment. And then he begins to describe just exactly what they've been doing, and that is bringing the whole earth into judgment. You'll see this picture also in the book of Revelation. But if you look in verse 11, who is he aroused in particular? The Medes. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because of this. And if you look at verse 28 again, he says, consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes. So God is devising, and God is going to bring them down. If you turn back there with Isaiah now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 46, he then turns and he says, okay, so how in the world could you compare me with this God? Not only is there a marked difference in the fact that one's a statue, the other is the living God, but one is causing the burden and the other is lifting the burden. He says in verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal to compare? That we should even be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse. Why does he bring in the purse, by the way? Because it's an amazing thing how much people will spend on things that do nothing for them. It's an amazing thing. You say, well, obviously, I don't do that. And I'm so thankful that you don't. But let me just give you a kind of a quirky little example. Let's talk about games. Games are fun, aren't they? That's why we call them games, because they're part of fun, right? I mean, it's only a game, right? Ironically, if you look at the word in the Greek, it actually is where we get our word agonize. And unfortunately, I think a lot of games are just a bunch of agony to a lot of people. But the fact of the matter is our definition of games is something that has fun. And yet, how many times have we watched people playing games, getting really angry, really upset, very intense? I mean, we can't even enjoy a game without gambling on it and without losing tons of money. People begin to get so wrapped up in these things. And, you know, you feel like saying, it's only a game. You know, they begin to compete with each other. You go, no, we're competing for the best. I mean, we're going to be the best. Isn't that right? I mean, that's how you find out who the best is. You compete in a game that you're enjoying, but you're competing so you can win and be the
best.
Yeah, but you're not the best. You say, how do you know that? Well, Ecclesiastes says the race is not to the swiftest. This was an interesting Super Bowl, wasn't it? I don't think the best team won. I really don't. But the team that won the Super Bowl. And they're declared the best. Ecclesiastes says, you know what? There are other factors involved. One is time and one is chance. And somehow it overtakes them both. You go, chance? Come on, chance? One team has a bad day. One guy accidentally throws. One guy isn't there where he's supposed to be. Something happens that day. They wake up on the wrong, they didn't eat their Cheerios. Something happens that isn't according to the norm, and somehow the best team isn't the best today. How does that happen? I don't know. It's inexplicable. So who won? Whoever won, won. Right. I hope you weren't betting on it. I know Vegas was, and I think there was 100 to 1 odds against the team that won. So Vegas, somebody lost a lot of money. But the point is that what are we doing? These very things that we've defined in a certain way, is it really giving you enjoyment? Is it really causing you to have fun? See, we go to certain things and we say, this is happiness, this is peace, this is joy, and we open up the purse and we dump out the money. I mean, huge sums of money for the very sake of, and God says, now, that's money's coming out of your pocket. And you go, yeah? He says, now, where'd you get that? And you go, out of my purse. And he goes, that's what you've been saving for, right? And you go, yeah. He says, and so you had to work for that, because the word purse there makes specific reference to somebody who's been working as a trader, more specifically, part of his trade, and he puts his money in there as part of his savings. So he's been working hard, working hard, working hard. And what does he do? He dumps it on this statue that then he has to haul. He's got to haul this thing around. I mean, you got to buy gas at almost $4 a gallon to get to this place. I'm not trying to discourage you to go to a game. I know it sounds like it. But my point is that isn't it amazing how much effort and how much time we spend on something? I mean, how many times have you spent a lot of time and a lot of effort, a lot of money, and then walked away just about as miserable as you could have ever been? And the reason you did that was why? So that you could be happy. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 11. Most of us are familiar with the end of Matthew chapter 11 because it makes specific reference to the Lord's desire to remove a burden from you. The chapter is really very interesting if you were to take the whole thing into context, because it really starts off with, of course, John the Baptist being in prison, and he sends out word, and his question is, would you make sure that this is really the Christ? Now, look, we don't know all of the reason why John would be doing this, but it's fairly clear that he's probably feeling fairly discouraged in the fact that he was here to announce the Messiah, and he's locked up in prison about to have his head chopped off. So it would be good to know that things are going to work out okay at this degree. So he's sending out word, and as he begins to look at things as they appear, they're not looking too good as they appear. I mean, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. I mean, if I were in prison about to have my head chopped off, I would say things are not looking too good as they appear to me. So he sends this message, and then Jesus says, well, you tell him. You tell him. The sign is what? What's the sign? What's right here? The blind receive their sight, verse 5, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling. His statement is, people are being changed. Now look, according to the way the world looks is looking at things, you know, a bunch of indigents are happier, but to them, is the world a better place? There are not more finances. I mean, to them it's not fitting into their program, but nevertheless, Jesus says, if you're looking at the right place for the right thing, you'll see me very clearly, and you'll see the right thing, and you'll understand that I'm lifting burdens. Everywhere I go, I'm lifting burdens. People are being set free. Within the same chapter, he begins to talk about a particular dialogue in which there will be many, and he really elevates John, and he says, you know, it's almost as if he turns to John, turns the people's attention towards John, and he says, you know, people misunderstood John too, John the Baptist. He says, I mean, what did you expect when John came? Did you expect some guy in soft clothing? You expect he was going to come out in jewels? John comes out in this old robe. He's been up in the mountains. The guy probably is perhaps, I don't know, he's probably a pretty clean guy, but still, you know, he's been up in the mountains and eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, this guy is not the average guy that you invite to your table. He's been in the wild. This is who he is. He said, what'd you expect to see? He says, you can't judge things according to the external. He then goes on in the chapter, just setting this up. He then goes on in the chapter as you go a little bit further, and he says, and you know, people, the people of the world, they're very fickle. And so they say about me, well, you know, he goes with the unrighteous and he goes to their parties, and he's too much of a party animal, and he goes to John and he's too strict and he's too much the law. And so they play a song and a dirge and they go back and forth and they mock both of them. And Jesus says, you know what? You know what's wrong with the world? They don't know what they want. They don't know what they want. They're so fickle, they just... It's in that context as we continue to go down. He ultimately gives the example of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, if you look in verse 21. And he says, if they had seen the same signs in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But all the signs, they're never enough because you don't know what you're looking for. You're just brats. The world is just, I mean, they don't know what they want. They don't know what's best for them. Why is it that the world goes to the things of the world and they embrace those things? They don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. An advertisement comes on the TV and says, you have to have this. Now, actually, before the advertisement comes on TV, you didn't know you had to have it. Once it comes on the TV, I've got to have that. Right? Why is that true? Because we don't know what we want. We finally get it and we go, I don't know what I'm doing with this. It's almost what this chapter's saying. It's in that context that Jesus turns to his father and he says, you know, I'm glad you gave me simple disciples. Because we could begin to train them about what really is valuable. And it's in this context that he gives, and I want you to think about this particular verse in this context. He says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, verse 27. No one knows except the Son and the Father, nor does anyone know except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son will reveal it to him. And then he says this in verse 28. Come to me, all who are, which is a big difference between the other gods, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now it's in the context of people not knowing what they not want, what they need, what's best for them. And what Jesus then turns and he says this, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I am gentle, humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The things of the world are drawing us away. They're drawing us into a lifestyle, a way of thinking that is very unsettling. It makes us like the surf of the sea, as Isaiah will say. That's exactly what the wicked are. They're like the tossing sea. They can't find rest. You say, why? Because they don't know what they want. They don't know what's best for them. They go to the first new thing, the first thing that's out there, and they say, I've got to have that. I've got to be like that. And he says, stop, just a minute. And it's like he's calling all of us Jacobs around, and he's saying, just take a moment. Watch these people. Have you ever just sat at a mall? Just sit in the mall. I do a lot of sitting in the mall. Wherever my wife wants to shop, Walmart, I'll find the bench. And it's a very interesting time to me because I'm watching people all the time do their thing, and they're buying stuff. And some of the stuff that they're buying, you go, well, you know, they need food or they need this stuff. But other stuff, I mean, you know, I'm going, what in the world are they going to do with that? But as I'm watching them buy stuff, on the whole, nobody seems any happier because they're buying the stuff. And yet, all the advertisements I see tell me if I buy more stuff, I'm going to be happier. But I'm watching these people, and I'm not seeing the reality of that happen. I'm just not seeing it happen. And he's saying, gather around. I'm going to show you a standard. And what I'm going to show you is how these things are weighing people down, and what you're going to find are people are not happy. They're upset. I mean, they're buying new cars and they're sitting in traffic and they're gritting their teeth and they're upset. You go, it's a new car. I know. I'm glad I got it too. You know? And you would think that they would be a lot happier, wouldn't you? Because that's what everything is saying. And you turn to people and say, what are you working so hard for? Well, I'm going to get a career. What kind of career are you going to get? I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to be somebody. And what are you going to do when you're somebody? I'm going to be happy because I'm somebody. And I may have a big career and I do a lot of stuff. Have you just taken a moment and looked at the people that are doing those things? Are you asking yourself, is this maybe not the thing that I should be pursuing? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, let me tell you what you should be pursuing. Righteousness. Ooh, what do you mean by that? Just do the right thing. You know, we go to work and we say to ourselves, well, yeah, I'm going to make a career out of this. I'm going to somehow get someplace. How about going to work and working for the Lord and trying to do the right thing every day? Say, you know what, I'm going to do right by this person I'm working with. I'm going to encourage this person today. I'm going to give my boss 110% because it's going to be an opportunity to proclaim the word. And I believe that as I pursue that which is right, that which is righteous, that God will take care of me. But I'd much rather have God happy with me than anybody else. And I have found that when I start serving God, when I take on His yoke, the whole burden gets light. I'm going to tell you why. Because I stop trying to please men and the voices of man. I mean, it's just an oppressive lifestyle. The voices of you've got to climb this ladder are what people expect. I mean, that's just a heavy burden. I mean, you feel the dragging sometimes? There's a passage in Psalm chapter 68. If you take a moment and turn there with me. Psalm 68. It starts off in 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Psalm starts off in Psalm 1, happy is the man. Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with what? Well, I see a lot of gladness here. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, cast up the highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. I'm so glad that you can meet God in the desert. That's where I met him. Is that where you met him? Yeah, that dry, thirsty land. That place that that the world promised was the Garden of Eden. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, those who feel hopeless, alone, and abandoned, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou dost go forth before thy people, when thou dost march through the wilderness, once again, through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim good tidings are great hosts. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. How is it that she's able to be blessed so greatly? I have seen a strange thing in my lifetime. I have seen certain people work, 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 work for the things of the world and just reap frustration and anger and bitterness and ultimately nothing at the end. And I have seen others serve, 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 serve and enjoy it all the way. And God just supplies their need beyond what you could imagine. Now, I just want you to think along these lines just a moment. You have two choices. One is you can enslave yourself to the thinking of the world. Hook yourself up to the wagon and start pulling those idols. Work for all those things that the world tells you you have to have. Or you could come to the Lord. And you could say to him, why don't you carry me? And you could allow him to carry all your burdens. And then listen to him as he tells you, now this is what I'd like for you to do today. And you'll start doing what he tells you to do that day. And somehow, he not only takes care of you, but he blesses you. And you enjoy a lot of the stuff as a bonus. Which way would you rather go? The passage is, in fact, if you look in verse 19 of chapter 68, blessed be the Lord who what? Daily bears our burdens. The God who is our salvation. What a great truth that is. If you look in verse 18, it's actually quoted in Ephesians 4. It's the God who brings man not only out of captivity, but he brings and he marches all of those oppressors. What a marvelous picture this is of Christ marching all of those things that have oppressed us. And he says, okay, line up all you things that have been tyrannous towards my people. I want you to march behind me, and I want them to see that I'm in control of you. All those oppressors. Now, I'm going to take care and give you blessing, and I'm going to make them pay for it. And God takes those things that were oppressing us and somehow turns them into blessings on our behalf as we begin to surrender to Him and trust in Him. This is Psalm chapter 55, and we'll end with this. Psalm chapter 55. The psalmist is certainly overwhelmed, restless in his complaint. He states this in verse 2. Give heed to me, answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted. His statement in verse 3 is, it's because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. The world has given you all kinds of pressure, and it's given you all kinds of voices. It's telling you that you have to do this, that you have to do that. Could you just stop a minute and stop listening to them? They don't know what they're doing. I don't know how many times can I preach this? The world has no idea what they're doing. They don't have the answers to happiness. They absolutely do not. Why are you going with the fads of the day? Stop it. Look at them. Just take a moment. Go to a mall. Go to Disney World. Not on me, but go to Disney World and watch them. I mean, yes, certain ones are joyful, but they're just joyful anyway. But it's amazing how much misery you find at these places. And it's got to be telling you something. It's amazing how people are burdened. You know, we live in a day and age where kids are booked up in so many different things in their life, and I'm going, and what's the purpose of this? Now look, if they're having fun, great. You know, let them enjoy. That's a wonderful thing to do. But if it's the parents that's trying to vicariously live through the kid and trying to push it because all the pressure, everybody's doing it. Everybody has to do this. Why? Why do you have to do this? Why don't you turn to the Lord and say, what would you have me do? And think about the freedom in that. Everybody else is trying to tell you you have to do it this way. You watch TV and they're going to tell you how much you have to retire. You're going to have a heart attack trying to get that amount of money to retire. You are. And you're going to be miserable in the process. And once you finally get it, you'll be dead. You won't be able to enjoy it. I mean, there are just so many things that the world is telling us to do, and it's just putting another burden on you. His statement is, the voice of the enemy, the pressures of the wicked, they bring down trouble on me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me, fear. And you go, well, Pastor Gary, he's talking about a real enemy there. Yeah, I am too. The enemy of all the images that you have, that you're pulling, that you're dragging, that you don't have to. You know how this particular psalm ends? Well, you can read it with me in verse 22. How about casting your burden upon the Lord? How about letting Him sustain you? He'll never allow you to be shaken. Isn't that a great, great truth? He'll never allow you to be shaken. I like this chapter in Isaiah because it's just God saying, just take a moment, look. Now turn to me and would I ever have you pull those things? Would I ever have you work for that? How about following me and just letting me supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory? How about letting me give you blessing and not add any sorrow to it? How about just trusting in me? When we begin to do what He tells us to do, He begins to fulfill all of those longings and all of those needs. But you're going to have to take the step of faith. You're going to have to let go of the idols. And sometimes the idol is just an image in your head. Well, this is the way it's always been done. This is the way my family's always done it. This is the way the world does it. But they're disappointing images. They're going to bow down to the Lord. A day is coming. And they are no lords at all. Father, we come before you tonight and we submit our hearts to you. Lord, we realize that there have been many rebellious ones against you, and they will bend their knee to you. We know that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and you're the one that sets all things in order. All things are under the power of your hand. Lord, we believe and are convinced that if we're right with you, you take care of us. We begin to realize that you've been carrying us all along, and we've been carrying other stuff. And we've been burdened in your arms when we could have just enjoyed the ride. Lord, we set aside all of those thoughts, all of the images, all of the idols, even tonight. And we call upon you and say, Lord, I don't want to do it their way anymore. You're not anything like them. I cast all my cares upon you because I know you care for me. And I come to you because I'm weary. I'm heavy laden. And I want to find rest. The quietness is this moment. Just surrender to him. Ask the Lord what he would have you do. Now, as you're asking the Lord, I want to make something really clear to you. There are so many things that he tells you to do in Scripture that are clearly defined. And as you begin to do those things, those basic fundamental things, you will find that he'll make it clear, even the intricate details of your life, what he would have you do. So, Father, we come to you tonight and we give you thanks that you're a God that releases us and carries us and wants to pour out blessings upon us, blessings that we have not worked for, blessings that we could never have deserved. Lord, we realize that you're calling upon us to walk in faith. May we do that this very week. In Jesus' name, amen.